Thank you, Brother Davis. Well, dear brethren, let's recap a little bit what we talked about yesterday. Yesterday, we looked at scriptures that spoke about the importance of time prophecy and the significance of time prophecy. Number two, we looked at history, the history of the movement that was largely begun by William Miller, in which time prophecy played an exceptionally great part. And we saw that Brother Miller had looked carefully at time prophecy and history, and he had five threads of evidence that all pointed to one specific date, and it looked like a compelling argument for the thought that our Lord would return in 1843. But we realized that date came and there was a disappointment. And in the aftermath of that disappointment, in the next 30 years, the brethren that were involved began to look carefully at time prophecy, and they began to formulate some other views, which gradually formed the basis of what we today have pretty much received in Volume 2. And the difference in the approach is that Brother Russell suggested that rather than all the threads of time prophecy pointing to one specific date, climactic as it were, instead, the various threads of prophecy pointed to different dates to show the sequence of events in the overturning of the ages. And so we had first the Lord's return in 1874, pointed by the 1335 days. And then we have the return of Israel to their land in 1878. And then we have the end of the times of the Gentiles in 1914. And the fact that these occur at different dates, that there's a sequence of events, he says this is justified by the example of how the Jewish age harvest unfolded. We had our Lord's presence in 29, the casting off of Israel 3.5 years later in 33, and we had the collapse of the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish polity in 70 AD. And so the parallels seem to vindicate this step arrangement of understanding the prophecies. Now, I believe that that arrangement, that basic thought, is correct. I think the basic thought of stepping the prophecies and seeing that there is a time parallel between the Jewish and Gospel Age harvests is the answer. I think that's right. However, we ran into a small problem when we look specifically at one of the most pronounced areas of time prophecy that we have appreciated for many years, and that is the specific calculation of the times of the Gentiles, the 2,520 years. And the reason there's a slight problem with that is simply because there has been evidence from history that says our count of years is slightly off. And we want to look at that point specifically today. We want to look at that question. Do we have a mistake in historical number of years, or do we not? And if we do, how does this affect our time prophecies? And I'll tell you our answers to this. Our answers will be yes, as we look carefully in the light of the evidence that's brought up, factual evidence, in the last 100 years, yes, there really is a problem to grapple with. However, it does not mean the overthrow of our time prophecies at all. It rather means a small readjustment in how we begin the seven times of the Gentiles. And we see that it ends still in the epoch of the First World War. Now, let's go back first to find out, in the thread of chronology that we have laid out in Volume 2, how we determine a date to begin the times of the Gentiles. That's what we want to figure out first. Well, you see on the column on your far right that his thread of chronology taking us to 6,000 years in 1872 really is pegged to the 536 years just above that. That's because, he said, the time when the Jews went back from Babylon back to their land to begin rebuilding was the year 536 B.C. Now that's a crucial point. That's very crucial because the whole thread of Bible chronology from the Adam to the flood to Abraham through the Exodus, to entering the land of Canaan, to the 450 years of the judges, the 513 of the kings, the 70 years of their exile. All of that is a nice thread, but you got to know where to peg that. What date to peg that? And he says the right date is 536 B.C. Now, that was chosen as a date that nobody would dispute because it was commonly accepted. Now let's look at that for a moment. How do we arrive at the date 536 B.C. for the year when the Jews found themselves returning to their land and reestablishing themselves after the 70 years? How is that determined? Well, in Volume 2, Brother Russell just alludes to Ptolemy's canon. Now, we don't want to go into a great deal of detail right now about Ptolemy's canon, but when Brother Russell wrote 100 plus years ago, it was not inappropriate to say that that was one of the main threads of evidence that people used to fix this period of history. Today, that's not correct. Today, that has been supplemented and overwhelmed with other evidence. However, this is the way things really fall today. And I might mention, even 100 years ago. The real date that everybody agrees on, that everything is hinged upon, is 539 B.C. 539 B.C. was the date when the kingdom of Babylon came to an end dramatically. And Daniel chapter 5 records the account how the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar, saw the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel came out, the very aged prophet, and he interpreted the handwriting on the wall that said, your kingdom is numbered and found wanting, and it will be divided. And that very night, that kingdom collapsed, and the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians took over. That was the year 539. Now that year is the year that everybody agrees on. Now why then, in Volume 2, does it say 536? Well, the reason for that, you have to go back 100 years in the literature of that day to understand why this is really the right date, but somehow we have 536. The reason was simply this. You remember that after the fall of Babylon, there was a king called Darius that took the throne even that night. He took over. Darius the Mede, being 62 years old, took the kingdom, it says. Now, Darius the Mede has been a troublesome spot for people looking back in history to find. And so some people supposed, since the Bible speaks of a Darius, that he must have reigned a very short time, because he doesn't seem to pop up in history, although he does, we'll find out soon. And so they assigned him a reign of about 2 years. About 2 years. And therefore, if in fact 539 was the date for the collapse of Babylon, and it fell in September, October, the fall of the year. Now, it turned out that the Babylonians, and what we're telling you is something that's not disputed by anyone, as far as I know, that the Babylonians started their years, from, you know, that they counted kings in, from the spring of the year. So even though we have the year 539, really, in the fall of the year, that the kingdom fell. But it wasn't until the next year that was counted as year one of the next king. So that would be 538. And year two for Darius would be 537. And therefore, year one of Cyrus would be 536. And that's why we get the date 536. Now, as it turns out, in the recent evidence, it actually, that thought that was very current among biblical writers 100 years ago, today is not. Now, there was a King Darius. We'll deal with that in just a moment. But it turns out that in 539, when the kingdom fell, the new emperor was Cyrus. And the first year of Cyrus really dates to 538. And today, really, it's not disputed, it's acknowledged. Darius was somebody that was under Cyrus as an appointed king. And it turns out that Darius was a gentleman that, we would suggest, is a gentleman that was a sub-governor. He was the one that led the attack on Babylon. Cyrus wasn't really there in person. And he took the city, and he ruled for about a year before he died and passed from the scene. And he was there for Daniel and the lion's den experience. So 538 is really the first year of Cyrus. But that's why Christian writers, even though they acknowledged that that was true, brought forward his the decree to 536 after 2 years of Darius. Okay, a lot of technical thought, and you don't really have to remember all that. I'm just trying to explain why 536 was used, even though really the date everybody really agreed on was 539. Now, how does everybody... That means everything we know about connecting Bible history, Bible chronology to current history depends upon the date 539. It did 100 years ago, and it still does today. How do we know 539 B.C. was the date when Babylon fell? How do we know that? Well, if you go back in time, 100 years ago, the evidence was not so great as we have today. Now, it was a good date, but today we have more evidence. But today, we'll suggest that it's primarily, this date is arrived at in three ways. First, way back here, in the reign of Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, in the fifth year of his reign, there was an eclipse that was registered, an eclipse of the moon. As a matter of fact, the eclipse was recorded so precisely that we know that it was about the end of the 11th hour of the night. Three of 12 digits of the moon on the southern part were obscured. It happened on the Egyptian month Athir on the 27th day. And that's such a precise description. By the way, I'm reading that up here. I'm not remembering that. That's such a precise description that we can actually calculate when that eclipse occurred, and it occurred on the year 621 B.C. on April 22nd. So all we have to do then is count forward the rest of his reign, the 43 years of Nebuchadnezzar, the 2 years of his son, the 4 years of his successor, the 17 years of the last king of Babylon, and that gets us to the date 539. That's why we know. That's the way we know. But it's not the only way. There was also, in the 37th year of Nebuchadnezzar, there was a tablet found that records about 30 different observations of the sun and the moon and the planets and the stars. And this is a tablet which, if you want to know the details, it's tablet number VAT-4956, and you never remember that unless you look it up, but it doesn't matter. That tablet says that these 30 observations occurred in this year, and they're so precise that you can date that year. That's the year 568 B.C. So you finish out Nebuchadnezzar's 43 years, his son's 2 years, his successor's 4 years, the last king 17 years, you get to 539. It works. There's a third way we know. And that is, you come over here to the time of the Persians. Cyrus was the first emperor, and Cambyses was the second emperor. And in the seventh year of Cambyses, there was another eclipse in Babylon recorded. As a matter of fact, this happened in Babylon 1 hour before midnight. One half of the northern moon was obscured, and it was in the Egyptian month Phamenoth on the 17th day. And that's so precisely recorded, we can tell that was 523 B.C. on July 16th. So you just count backwards through Cambyses' reign and Cyrus' reign, and you still get 539. You still get it. This is a pretty solid date. Now, I want to emphasize this point. What we have said is the way that history determines when the date of Babylon's fall was. That's the way we know. 100 years ago, that's the way they knew. 539 was the crucial date. But there's a problem now. Because if 539 is the date for the fall of Babylon, do you realize that that depended upon the fact that these kings of Babylon reigned these numbers of years? But if that's true, if Nabonidus reigned 21 years, and we'll prove that shortly, but that's fine. If Nebuchadnezzar reigned 43 years, if Amel-Marduk reigned 2, 4, and then 17 years, then we got a problem. Because Jeremiah says that the fall of Zedekiah, when the temple was destroyed, occurred in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. What that means is we have 25 years more to go in his reign. 2 more years here, 4 years here, 17 years here. And then, if you want to take it up to the return of Israel, and most brethren today say 537, that would be 2 more years. That's a total of 50 years. That means that 50 years expired in the desolation of Judea and the time from the temple was burned until the Jews returned in 537. And yet, we have here 70 years. That's the problem. The problem is simply that we have, instead of 70 years now, 50 years. We have a 20-year problem. That's the crucial problem. How do we deal with that? Well, the way some can deal with it is by saying, well, this is right, and so we can count to 539. But this one is wrong, and this one is wrong. That's it. By saying that, you can say, well, therefore, we don't really have to be obligated to these periods of time because these are wrong tablets or wrong information or wrong deductions. This one is right, though, and so 539 is correct, but the destruction of the temple back here, we're not obligated for their date on that. So if you say two out of three of the reasons are wrong, you can abide by that. That's very tenuous, however. And as a matter of fact, this is the strongest piece of evidence anybody has on the subject. This is stronger even than the other two. This is the piece of evidence which today, if you look in a book and they say, what is the piece of evidence that tells you when Babylon fell, they'll count from this date. That's the date. And yet that requires that there's only 50 years of the desolation of the land rather than 70. It's a problem. So what we want to do now is look carefully at whatever evidence is available to us and see, are these numbers really right? Did Nebuchadnezzar really reign 43 years? Did his son really reign 2 years? Did his successor really reign 4 years? Did the last king really reign 17 years? That's what we got to find out. If they did, we got a problem. And we have to face that problem honestly and squarely, because if that's the way history unfolded, if that's factual, if that's accurate, then God took that into account. And the time prophecies that he has intended for us surely are based upon accurate, factual transaction of events. If not, then let's be freed of that burden and go on with the general perception that we've had of the times of the Gentiles and embrace it. Now, I want you to remember again that our conclusion is that we do have a 20-year problem and that there is an answer. The times of the Gentiles still work, just only in a slightly modified way. I want you to understand that as we go through the evidence on this point. By the way, I have to clarify one point. You've heard me already say that Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon, and here I have this name of Nabonidus as the last king of Babylon, and this has confused people for a long time. As a matter of fact, this was one of the reasons that people actually disputed the fact that Daniel was authentic, because Daniel says Belshazzar, and all of history says Nabonidus. And it was in the 1920s that finally that question was laid to rest by Professor Dougherty, who researched the old tablets and says, you know, the old Babylon tablets say that Nabonidus was the emperor, but he appointed his son, Belshazzar, to reign for him because he was gone from the city. Today, everybody understands that. One objection to the inspiration of scriptures has been removed, and the Bible is vindicated again. So don't be confused. Belshazzar was his son, but he was the official emperor, and Belshazzar was his sub-king. That's why when Belshazzar offered a reward to Daniel, he offered him the third place in the kingdom. Because there was Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and he'd give the very next one the third place in the kingdom. So we have to determine now, how long did these folks really reign? Now, it's not going to be good enough to go and look at a book of history, because sometimes they're wrong. You can't just pick up an answer. It's not what we want to do. We want to find out how the people that wrote the books knew what to say. That's what we want to find out, what the real answer is. And when we do, we have to go back to the archives of history, back to the time when they were still writing on clay tablets, back to the time when the people who lived at that time really knew what was going on and wrote it down for us. This is what we find. Number one, we have found the chronicles of the kings of Babylon from the Babylonian Empire itself. We actually have found the Royal Archives of Babylon. And the Royal Archives of Babylon say that Nabopolassar really reigned 21 years. Very explicit. It records his death in the 21st year of his reign.
Well, that's good. Doesn't really get into the questionable area, though. It doesn't really tell us how long Nebuchadnezzar reigned, but most of history tells us 43 years. And by the way, even from the scriptures, you can pin that point down. From, I'll just give you these scriptures. If you compare 2 Kings 25, verse 7, if you look closely at that text, and you know that Jehoiachin, according to 2 Kings 24, 12, was captive in the eighth year. You just compare those two. We're not going to do it here right now. You can do it later. 2 Kings 25, 27, and 2 Kings 24, verse 12, you will see that indeed Nebuchadnezzar reigned 43 years. And the scriptures give us that by deduction. Nobody disagrees with it. It's an established fact. I don't even know any brother that would venture to say that Nebuchadnezzar reigned anything other than 43 years, and the scriptures give that to us. Okay, that's as far as those tablets are going to take us, because there are some gaps in the tablets. So we go into another evidence. In 1959, there was discovered a tablet within 100 miles of the city of Babylon called the Uruk King List. You don't have to remember the name, but it tells us this. It tells us that Nabopolassar reigned 21 years, that Nebuchadnezzar reigned 43 years, and that his son reigned 2 years. And the rest of the tablet is broken, so we can't tell the rest. Okay, in 1912, there was found a tablet from the first year of this king. And he says that he rebuilt a certain temple that had been destroyed in the 16th year of this king, and the difference in time span between them was 54 years. Well, let's see now. We had 5 more years here to go. We have 43 here. That's up to 48, 49, 50, 54. 54 years had passed before this king took throne. So that tells us that the time span from here to here is just the way we got it outlined. Now, that's a first-hand tablet right from the king himself, right from his day. So it verifies, really, this figure, this figure, this figure, that figure. This king, by the way, reigned only a couple of months. He didn't even reign through the new year, and therefore he reigned no official years, and he's not counted, therefore, in the sequence of years. And that would take us to the first year of this king. That's pretty good. Pretty good. It was right from that day. Fourth, this king, Nabonidus, had a very old, wise, good mother. Her name was, strange name, all the Babylonian names are strange, Attagupi. And he was pretty old, and she was quite a bit older. But before she died, she had something written in commemoration of her long, blessed life. And she said, "The gods have favored me very well, and I've lived so many years." She says, "I was born so many years ago, and I lived through," and she lists a whole lot of kings that she lived through. And among them, she includes Nabopolassar for 21 years. She lived through the 43 years of Nebuchadnezzar, through the 2 years of his son, through the 4 years of his successor. And she says, "Now my son is king, and he's in the ninth year." And then, not too long after that, she passed away at a very old age. So she tells us she lived through this time and that these were the years involved. That's pretty solid evidence. Fifthly, in 1929, a gentleman that we referred to earlier, his name was Professor Dougherty of Yale University, he went through about 2,000 tablets that had dates on them. Now, when they dated a document in those days, they would say, "This tablet is dated, this event is dated in maybe the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, year number 13, month number 4, day number 3. And it was maybe a transaction. It was maybe payment of wages, or the purchase of 100 pounds of salt, or the transference of a jug of oil to the temple, whatever it was. It was just a regular, normal transaction. And they put it down like a receipt, almost, like a little receipt. He found 2,000 of these. 2,000 of these data tablets. So he says, "Well, I'm going to just make a tally of all these dates." And what he found was, he found an average of about 23 tablets. Now, they're not distributed exactly this way, but on the average, he found 23 tablets for each of his years, each of his years, each of his 2 years, each of his 4 years, and each of his 17 years. Now, there was no tablet for a third year for this gentleman. That makes sense because he didn't have a third year. There was no tablet for Nebuchadnezzar's 45th year because he didn't have a 45th year. So you go through 2,000 tablets, and the only years you ever have reference to are 21, 43, 2, 4, and 17. That's it. There's no missing tablets. If some of these kings reigned longer than we thought, where are the tablets for every year that really wasn't represented? Number six, in the 1980s, I mean just a few years ago, there were a series of books that were written. Actually, these books were written based upon tablets that had been discovered 100 years ago. 100 years ago, they dug up these tablets, and what do you do with thousands and thousands of tablets in a foreign language? You bring them to the museum and you stash them in the basement. And that's where they sat for 100 years. But 100 years later, some professor said, you know, we really ought to get around and see what's in those tablets. And so they did. And they read through tens of thousands of these tablets. And they published their findings in 3 books. They were published by the British Museum. And I travel light, so I brought only one of them for you. I actually just bought these from the British Museum. I was sent away to England and bought them. And these books actually record tens of thousands of tablets. And it just says tablet number 51050, tablet number 51055. And it says this tablet was from the year of Nabopolassar. It was from the 3rd day of the 9th month of his 9th year. That's the date on the tablet. And it was a receipt for barley. And they just list these tablets, thousands of them. So at the time I had a secretary, I don't now, but at the time I asked her to assist me, and she and I tabulated this. We went through 3 volumes of books and just made a tabulation, and we found there were 7,658 tablets that had dates on them, and we actually just made a little list and said what years are represented. Well, it turns out that we had, on an average, they're not distributed evenly, but on an average, every one of these years were accounted for by roughly 55 tablets and no excess years. We never found a tablet for Nergal-Sheshbazzar's 10th year because he didn't have any. We found plenty of tablets for his first 4 years, which all history says existed. We never found anything for Nabonidus's 18th year. Well, that makes sense because there wasn't an 18th year. That's the point. You have 55 tablets per year on an average. Every year is accounted for. There's no gaps. If there was a missing year in history somewhere, then somebody somehow found those tablets and destroyed them before they were located by the archaeologists. So it would just be a statistical impossibility. It just couldn't happen. Number 7. In 1878, there was published the findings of a commercial company called the House of Agibi, and they kept very good records of their financial affairs. And the gentleman went through those tablets and recognized that they covered the whole span of history for Nebuchadnezzar, down even into the Persian period, and they verified the same total. I could give you the precise details, I have those, but I'm going to just pass that by. It's a little technical. But there's one more piece of evidence that I want to speak of. It's pertaining to this chart here. As it turns out, if you observe the planets and the moon and the sun for a while, you see that they go in a regular pattern. As a matter of fact, if you ever see an eclipse of the moon on a given night, you can count on it that 18 years later, there will be another eclipse that's kind of a similar, in the same pattern. Every 18 years, really it's every 18 years, 10 days and 10 and 2/3 days, but you know, roughly 18 years, things continue to repeat. Now, some of you know about a 19-year cycle. Just forget about that for a moment. That's true, too. But this is an 18-year cycle. Just remember that. The ancients knew about this. So they recorded lists of eclipses that happened every 18 years. And they said, on the 18-year cycle, in the 17th year of Nabopolassar. 18 years later, they said that would be the 14th year of Nebuchadnezzar. 18 years later, they said that fell in the 32nd year of Nebuchadnezzar. 18 years later, they said that fell in the first year of Nabonidus. 18 years later, they said those sightings fell in the second year of Cyrus, on the third year of Darius, on the 21st year of Darius, on the third year of Xerxes, on the 21st year of Xerxes, on the 18th year of Artaxerxes. The point is that every one of those 18-year spots is tacked down with a bolt. You just can't move it. Now I'm going to stop there. There's more.
Sure.
A little more. I'm just going to stop there. The point is that we have a problem. History has unfolded a little bit differently than we suspected. It's not imaginary. It's a real problem. Now, I have had this evidence available, and some of the few brethren that have had an interest and looked into this have had it available for a few years now. So far, there has been only two ways that I'm aware of responding to the factual evidence, to the actual facts. One is to say, we're not acquainted with the old tablets well enough to judge, and therefore we will dismiss them. And the other is to say, possibly, somehow, there were some forgeries or some scholastic dishonesty involved. Now, I don't think either of those really are adequate to explain the very positive evidence we have. When you come to ancient history and you have to depend upon old sources for information, you don't get any more positive than the evidence we've got. It just doesn't come stronger than that. I think we've got a problem. But how do we then approach the scriptures and time prophecy? Let's look now for a moment and see the scriptures that deal with the 70 years that we have recorded on our board. Let's look at those and look carefully and see, what do they say? Now, I want to look first at the scripture that is probably the strongest on the issue for the 70 years as we have customarily understood it. The strongest one, in my opinion, is 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 21. Verse 20 says, verse 19 rather, starts, "And they burned the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all the palaces with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons till the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now that seems to say, as you first read it, that the land of Palestine lay desolate after the temple was burned for 70 years. Seems pretty strong. It really, it does. On first sight, it does seem pretty strong. And that's why the brethren have thought the 70 years for Babylon was 70 years after the temple was destroyed in the time of Zedekiah. Seems pretty good. But I'd like to read that in light of the evidence we have from the New American Standard, which is very representative of a variety of translations. New American Standard, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed the Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." Now this gives a little different possibility. It doesn't assert to us the length of the desolation. It just tells us that the desolation would be completed with the 70 years. The 70 years that Jeremiah spoke about. So this is what it permits us to do, scripturally. It says, the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied of, we're going to look at Jeremiah's prophecy in just a moment. He says, that's what we're referring to. And it says, from the time the temple was burned and the land was desolate, it kept Sabbath until the 70 years, which had already started counting, had expired. That's the point. That's the point. And in Daniel, the 9th chapter, verse 2, the next scripture that's very similar to this, Daniel 9, verse 2, Daniel says, "In the first year of the reign of this new king, I observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. In other words, the desolations of Jerusalem would complete until the 70 years had expired. And we suggest that these two scriptures leave us the possibility either that the 70 years were totally consumed with the desolation, or that the 70 years started and then the desolation completed them. And I think history requires us to acknowledge that point. Now, we want to look back to what Jeremiah really said himself, because he's the one that really prophesied that 70 years would come. We start in Jeremiah 25, verse 11. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. This is what he says. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. He affirms two things. The land will be desolate. There's no question it's going to happen, and it did. But then he says, these kings will serve Babylon for 70 years. It does not say that the desolation would be 70 years. It says the service would be 70 years. And indeed, history has shown that the king of Babylon had conquest of Palestine and the Holy Land for 70 years. We'll give you the dates on that in just a moment. And verse 12 says, it shall come to pass, and notice this, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity. Now let's think of that. When did the king of Babylon receive his punishment? 539 B.C. No question. Everybody of any persuasion has to agree that that's the date. If they don't, they have no peg to pin their thought on. 539 is when the king of Babylon was punished. Doesn't that tell us, according to the scripture, that 70 years had expired? Because it's very specific. It will come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon, saith the Lord. 70 years had to be finished by that time. Now, if we go back 70 years, that takes us to the date 609 B.C. If 70 years ended at 539, then 70 years began at 609. But I'm going to give you another option. The king of Babylon really didn't, he fell then, but the armies of Persia began to advance against the empire of Babylonia in 540. That would mean, if that's the punishment, that this started way back here at 610. What happened in 610? What happened in 609? What was going on before Babylon became an empire? Another empire. Now, you know, in Daniel's image, we have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Well, there was somebody before that. It's just that they never conquered Israel. It was the kingdom of Assyria. But they never conquered God's people, so they're not part of the image. What happened to that empire? Well, Nineveh was their capital. And Nineveh fell in the year 612. So they regrouped, and they established themselves in another capital called Haran. And they kept going. And Haran, their last capital of that empire, fell in 610 B.C. And so they regrouped and they tried to retake the city the next year in 609. And they failed. And that was it. That's the end of that kingdom. 70 years later, Babylon, the armies come against Babylon in 539. Finally, the city itself, Babylon, is taken. The scripture was fulfilled exactly the way Jeremiah said. But we have another scripture that we have to deal with. Jeremiah 29 verse 10. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is the only other scripture in Jeremiah that mentions the 70 years. Thus saith the Lord. Now this is Jeremiah writing to the people of Israel that had already gone into captivity before Zedekiah fell. You will remember, perhaps, that there were actually three times when Nebuchadnezzar took people captive. They're all recorded in the scripture. It's bona fide scriptural thought. He took them captive in the year he became king. Daniel 1, verse 1 and 3 say that. So that was his accession year. That's when Daniel went captive. And then he took a lot of people captive later on in his 7th year, when Jehoiachin went captive. And then finally in his 18th year, Zedekiah and everybody was taken captive. So we're now down here somewhere And Jeremiah is writing a letter to those that are in Babylon. And he says this. Here's the letter. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you." That's a problem. If Israel is in Babylon for 70 years, we had a problem. Because it didn't happen. Israel was not in Babylon for 70 years. Well, the problem is with the King James text. Totally. Let me read that. Well, I can't because I don't have it, but I will cite it. I will quote it for you. In the New American Standard, it says, "After 70 years be accomplished for Babylon." Some of you that have variant translations other than the King James, your version will say for Babylon the point is the 70 years is not in Babylon, it's Babylon's span of time for their power. It's for Babylon. When 70 years for Babylon have expired, then he says, the kingdom of Persia is going to take over, Ezra says that, and then you're going to be freed after that. The scriptures do not require us to see that 70 years date from the time Zedekiah's kingdom was destroyed. The scriptures tell us that there were 70 years of the Babylonian power. That's what history agrees with. And we believe that actually confirmed history requires us to see that point. That's the evidence. Well, what do we do with it? I think we covered yesterday what we do with it. We suggested that there is another way to look at the times of the Gentiles. We're going to erase some of this that's on the board, and we're going to diagram that again. How did the times of the Gentiles really work out? Well, let's go back in time to that 610 when the city of Haran fell. That was 610 B.C. From that time, by the way, the people that destroyed that city were the Babylonians. From that time forward, the power of Babylon increased and increased and increased every year until finally, in the year 603, they had total dominant control over Palestine. They gradually increased during this time, and during those 7 years, they had total control. Now, why do I highlight the year 603 in particular? Well, for two reasons. First of all, the Babylonian tablets tell us he marched unopposed in the land the year before he took the tribute of all the lands of all the kings of Palestine, and he was the total pervasive monarch. Even at that time, Daniel had already gone captive. But also, in the book of Daniel, it tells us this date explicitly. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, verse 1. Daniel 2, verse 1 says, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams that troubled his spirit, and his sleep was taken from him." The dream was the dream about the four world empires. The gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron. That was the dream. And Daniel interprets the dream, and he says in chapter 2, verse 36, that's the dream, and now we'll tell you the interpretation. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, and the God of heaven hath given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." The end of verse 38. "Thou art this head of gold." Verse 38. "Thou art this head of gold." In 603 B.C., the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel said to the king, "You're the one. You are the head of gold." He didn't say you're going to be shortly. He says you are the head of gold. In this seven-year time span, he had completely dominated Palestine. Now, as was the custom with the Babylonian kings, they let the kings that they had conquered go on their normal routes, just as well as Israel and Judea and so forth, as long as they were obedient. And that's what Jeremiah constantly warned them. As long as you're obedient to the hand of God's punishment by the king of Babylon, you'll live in the land, you'll be okay. You'll be punished, you won't be independent. But just take the experience, learn from it, be developed by it. But they wouldn't. They were stiff-necked and they rebelled. And they continued to rebel, and Jeremiah continued to say, if you rebel, it's going to go worse and worse and worse. And finally they kept rebelling, and finally it did go from bad to really bad, and their whole kingdom was destroyed, taken out of the land lay desolate, and they were fully punished. But their servitude to Nebuchadnezzar really began in this period. Nebuchadnezzar came to power. The Babylonian Empire swept over Palestine in this seven-year span. Now, let's go then 2,520 years down the stream of history and see what happens. What happened was, this would take us to the years 1911 to 1918. And two things occurred in that 7 years. We talked about that yesterday, so we won't repeat everything. But in 1911 to 1918 was the seven-year span of history in which the Ottoman Turkish Empire collapsed and lay in dust and ashes by the end of that time. They were first attacked in November of 1911 by Italy and the North African provinces, Greece in 1912. They ceded their domains in Europe in 1913 and 1914. They joined the war on the wrong side. It was all downhill from there. So Palestine was freed now and was taken control of by the British. And you know what the British said? They said, what we're going to do is make this a homeland for the Jews. By the hand of Providence, God prospered this. Now, if it hadn't been that the Ottoman Empire had joined Germany instead of what everybody expected them to join Britain, it never would have happened. Palestine would never be freed. But there's something else that happened then. There was a desperate need in England for something to turn the tide of the war. And something came. It was an improved gunpowder, to put it simply. But it was by Chaim Weizmann, who was a chemist, and he developed this, and so the British government, in their gratitude, said, what shall we do for you? And he says, for me, nothing. But my people, they need a place to live. He was a Jew. By the hand of Providence, they were morally obligated to provide something for him. And so the Balfour Declaration was produced that said, Her Majesty's government views with favor the establishment of Palestine as a homeland for the Jews. And by 1918, when that war ended, the Zionist movement sent a representative to the British governors in Palestine to prepare for that homeland. That was the freeing of Palestine for the Jews. It was exactly 2,520 years from the time the Babylonians had taken control of Palestine. The prophecy is correct. It is good. It is pure. It is from the Heavenly Father. It is a divine time prophecy to tell us where we are in the stream of time, and it works. But you know, there was another episode after the Israelites had gone back to the land, but not really independent. Finally, they were under Roman rule. They were under Roman rule for a lot of years. But finally, they were destroyed by the Romans and dispersed. That happened from 66 to 73. And that's exactly 1,845 years from this span, 1911 to 1918. So both from the Babylonian 7 years, 2,520 years, and from the Roman 7 years of wars. Now, we usually think of the year 70, but it was a seven-year campaign from 66 to 73, ended with Masada. That's exactly 1,845 years from this period of time. So not only does the length of the Gospel Age, as it were, of Jewish, you know, diaspora, work, but the length of the times of the Gentiles works, and it works perfectly. It works to the year. We think this is really the right answer. This has increased our faith that these prophecies really are correct. And that they fit impeccably with the strong, strong evidence we have from history. But we're not done with our problems yet. Because if we have removed 20 years of history, rather if history has shown that we were not correct about 20 years, then where do we make up that 20 years to get 6,000 years ending? Now some will surely say, why are you bothered with that problem? Why do you need to? Why do you insist that 6,000 years had to end then? We don't insist. But we would like to see if the Heavenly Father designed it that way. As Brother Russell said, the concept of the millennium being the seventh millennium for man's history is a long-standing, venerable tradition which has scriptural support, even though no scriptural emphatic statement. Well, let's see. Can it or can it not work? That's the question. And to this question, we will not give you a resolved answer. I would like to, but I won't give you a resolved answer. But I will give you some of the considerations that have gone on with respect to it. Number one, some will say, perhaps, well, it's got to be made up earlier in these spans of time, somewhere. Well, let's look at this one. Period of the king, 513 years. I don't think that that's where we're going to make it up. Now, I'm going here from, I got to rank these for you, and this is my perception, my persuasion. I'm going here from a 100% certainty that we have a change to make here to a 90% surety of the change that is to be made here. And my surety, my thought is that we have another 49 years off in the period of the kings. And I'll tell you why I understand that that's correct. If you go through the period of the kings, you will see a listing in Chronicles and in Kings of the various kings that have reigned during that time. And so you will see that after, let's see, there was Saul and David and Solomon. The kingdom was divided. And then you had Rehoboam, but in Israel you had Jeroboam. And then you had Abijah. And over here you had Nadab. And then you had Asa. And then you had Baasha. And you kept going with all these kings. Now, something that we haven't paid much attention to is the fact that the scriptures tell us not only the number of years each of these reigned, but the number of years that each of these reigned. And if you add them up, there's a problem. They don't balance where they should balance. How come? But more than that, the scriptures give us crosslinks. It says when he began reigning, it was in such and such a year of this king. When he began to reign, it was in such and such a year of this king. And they go back and forth, giving you this crosslinks. These are known as synchronisms. We haven't paid much attention to those. But some scripture students have. As a matter of fact, some of the brethren have been curious about those and how they would affect our chronology for many years. Well, when I was early in high school, actually late in high school and then early in college, I was interested in that. And it's too detailed to give you the specifics. And therefore, we're not going to talk about this diagram here. But I will just say that if you figure it all out, there is a way where every one of those numbers works. And there was a book that was written, it's called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, in which every scripture that synchronizes those two kingdoms actually turns out to be correct. But it involves two things. We'll talk about this little diagram a little bit. We've had it on the board for 2 days. I think I heard a groan from the audience. I'll tell you what it's about. There's a scripture that says, in the reign of Menahem, king of Israel, he began to reign in the 39th year of King Uzziah. And yet, the successor of Menahem began to reign in the 50th year of Uzziah. How can you have 10 years of a reign spanning from 39 to 50? Well, there's only one way you can do it. And that is to recognize that these kings, when they came to power, that was called their accession year, and year number one was the following year. And then it works. If you also assume that these folks dated their years from Tishri, and these folks dated their years from Nisan, so there was a six-month stagger. Now, if you recognize, therefore, that the years were staggered, number one, and that some people used an accession year reckoning, and sometimes they didn't, and there were reasons for their change. If you take those two factors in consideration, you can go through all the numbers in Kings and Chronicles and you can make them work. Now, I will say that the book I referred to does not give every answer. It was supplemented by studies later. But to date, every synchronism in the book of Kings fits. And if you do that, and if you take every synchronism in the book of Kings and you make it fit so that both kingdoms match back and forth, it turns out to abbreviate the kingdom of Israel by 39 years. For example, it turns out that Jehoshaphat reigned with his father Asa for 4 years. And when you look at the scriptures, it says that when Asa was an old man, he got a disease in his feet and he was disabled. So that makes sense. If you look at the scriptures with these synchronisms, it turns out that Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Joash did not have an accession year. So you lose 3 years there. From the scriptures, it says that there was a time when Amaziah... You don't have to remember these details. I'm just giving you the flavor, that's all. Just the flavor. Just the flavor. There was a time when a king was taken captive and early in his reign, and so his son was elevated to the throne, and that was Uzziah, who reigned, therefore, as a co-regent for 24 years. We lost 24 years there. Jotham reigned with his father And in the reign of Jotham, we have to therefore absorb 8 years. And the scriptures are clear that he reigned for his father who was stricken with leprosy. So these facts are in the scripture, but if you piece together the numbers, you find out the total reduces the history of Israel 39 years. And then down here where we don't have any synchronisms between the reign of Hezekiah and Manasseh, we believe there was a 10-year gap as a difference as well. I won't go into the details there, but it ends up a 49-year difference. Once you do that, then if you compare that to the established history of the Assyrian Empire during this time, you have four links. And each of these four links dovetails exactly with what the Bible says really occurred. And therefore, we think that that's probably legitimate. Well, now, we haven't improved the situation. We've got a bigger problem. Well, let's see where we have room for fixing this. When Adam was in the garden, we have said that was about 2 years. We don't really know. That's kind of just to make prophecy work out. There's an area where there might be some change. This is not susceptible to change. It's very specific. This is not susceptible to change. It's very specific. This is not susceptible to change. It's very specific. The only areas we could possibly modify are here and here. And I'm not going to go farther in that except to say that I do have a view about that. However, my own views, I'm going to rank down to 75% here and 65% there. And I'm just going to leave it at that. Let us turn our attention now to asking, how then does Bible time prophecy tell us where we are? How do the prophecies really work out? We're going to erase this. We're going to explain how the prophecies really do work. Gentiles, brings you to the First World War. No problem. How about the prophetic days of Daniel? No change. None of what we said today changed that at all. It still happens that in 1799, papacy was headless, and that ended their 1260 days. It still happens that 1829 is the end of the 1290 days, and Daniel says that should be the time when people discern the prophecies of Daniel again. The wise will understand. And the Miller Movement showed that this worked. 1874, the end of the 1335 days, the only clue we have there is that at the end of that time, there would be blessedness. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, those that are watching, and in Luke 12, those that are watching when the Lord return will be blessed. We believe that is the return of Jesus. So the prophecies of Daniel are intact. I believe that's correct and legitimate and proper. Well, let's see now. How about the Jubilees? Well, let me show you from the book of Ezekiel something about the Jubilees. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 13. Ezekiel was prophesying to Israel, and he says something about the year of Jubilee, I think. But he doesn't use the word Jubilee. This is what he says. Ezekiel 7, verse 13. The seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude, which shall not return, neither shall strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. Let me paraphrase that. Even if you live long enough to find the year of Jubilee, you won't get your land back. Because you're going to be in Babylon, because you're being punished. The Jubilee type has come to an end. That's what Ezekiel's saying. That's finished. But this implies that they knew when to expect the Jubilee. This implies that they knew the Jubilee was coming up and they were counting on living that long and getting something back. But he says, but you'll be in Babylon, so it won't work. So when did the Jubilee come? Let's look back at the first verse of the first chapter of Ezekiel. Now it came to pass in the 30th year. 30th year of what? It doesn't say. I propose to you something that I'm not unique in, and that is to say that this is the 30th year of a Jubilee cycle. And this, by the way, is in accord with rabbinical tradition. It's not only from Ezekiel, but the Jews in their rabbinical writings have the same thought. That doesn't prove it, but at least it's some support that historically they granted that this was the case. Now let's look forward to Ezekiel chapter 40. We're 20 years later in Ezekiel chapter 40. And 20 years later, he says this. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In the beginning of the year, which is month number 7 on the Jewish calendar, in day number 10, I had this vision. Well, if we're 20 years later, we're now at the year of Jubilee. And he has a vision. And the vision is all about the kingdom. And the vision came on the very day, the 7th month and the 10th day, that Jubilee should be blown. And it was the very year of Jubilee, according to 20 years after the 30th year. That would be the 50th year. Now, if that's true, the last Jubilee they could have observed would be 50 years before that. Just to make it simple, I will say that the grand cycle of 2,500 years points to the time when they really do get their land back. Exactly when the seller finally gets his land back that Ezekiel said wouldn't happen in the 70 years. We think that the Jubilee span has expired. Israel's restoration to their land in 1878 is merely a matter of historical reference, and also it is suggested in the parallels to the First Advent. Let me conclude. We believe that time prophecy in the Scriptures is very important. We believe that time prophecy was given by the Heavenly Father to show us the time in history when the ages would come to a close and a transition from one age to the next. However, history, prophecy, can only be understood in reference to fulfilled history. We do believe that we are at the change of dispensations, and we believe that time prophecy marks that for us. We would like to close with one paragraph from an old prophetic student over 100 years ago. Prophetic discussion and controversy are often feared and deprecated because they have in other days degenerated into strife and occasion separation among brethren. These, however, are happily not necessary results of searching the Scripture on this or any other topic, and they are evils from which humility and a real desire to discover the truth of God will effectually preserve the sincere inquirers and students. I hope that's us. I hope that's me. And by God's grace, I hope we can see and appreciate what God has in store for us, and that we are at the transition of the ages, welcoming the incoming kingdom and the rays of dawn in our day.
Thank you, Brother David, for that very stimulating discussion, study, two-part study on the time and prophecy of the Scriptures. We appreciate especially the ending of that discussion in a manner that would bring intellectual openness and discussion on this without becoming divisive over issues of prophecy. We regret that we had to cut you short. I imagine you have even more for us to chew on. Maybe we suggest that you could put this in a book or in some sort of printed form. We would really like to see this published, if possible, in some way, and so we have more time to study it. So we did appreciate it very much.